Mormon Channel presents Mormon Identities, a program about real Latter-day Saints as they live the restored gospel of Jesus Christ in the world today. The gospel shapes our identity and serves as a common thread in the other factors that help define who we are. We will explore these factors and discuss topics about our community and culture, scripture and doctrine, and life experiences and challenges. Mormon Identities, here on the Mormon Channel.
Welcome to Mormon Identities, a program about Latter-day Saints, who we are, what we believe, and how we live. I am your host, Eric Huntsman. And for today's program, we have a Scripture and Doctrine episode called A Scripture-Forged Identity. Our guest today is Joseph F. McConkie. Dr. McConkie received his Doctorate of Education from BYU in 1973 and is a well-known writer and teacher in the church educational system, and particularly in religious education at BYU. Outside of his career, he served as a younger man, a mission to Scotland, later was the president of the Scotland Edinburgh Mission from 1989 to 1992. He is now an emeritus professor of ancient scripture at BYU and currently works as a sealer in the Mount Timpanogos, Utah Temple. Joseph, I must admit I'm a little embarrassed. Asking you, of all people, to come and talk about scripture is kind of like inviting a world-renowned cook onto your show and saying, talk to me about food, and you only have 15 minutes. One of the reasons I was anxious to have you is I know of your love for the scriptures and your experience teaching and writing about them. Let me give you a little bit of background with what we've been trying to do on this show. Mormon Identities is a program that talks about different experiences Latter-day Saints have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the different things that shape their identity as Latter-day Saints. In one of our first episodes, we were talking about what makes a Mormon and established that although we're very different within the church and we have different identities, of course, the restored gospel of Jesus Christ unites us. And there's some fundamentals we really must have, a commitment to and a love for the Savior Jesus Christ, a testimony of the restoration, of priesthood authority, of continuing revelation. And of course, Scripture play into all of that. So I've entitled this episode, A Scripture-Forged Identity. I like that kind of active image, that the Scripture should play a real role in defining our faith. Now, of course, people from many religious traditions have sacred books. The idea of a religious literature that is normative, establishes doctrine, formative, shapes identity, of course, is not unique to Latter-day Saints. But in terms of what we'd call canonical scripture, written scripture, what is the canonization process or the usual process whereby the will of the Lord is revealed through his servants becomes scripture for us?
Well, see, now you modify that question when you say for us, because as a church, we inherit, as it were, from the traditions that have come down to us, the Old and New Testament, the Bible, and it's really kind of interesting. I was in conversation with a young lady a few weeks ago that was just surprised to find that there was no committee of prophets or no formal process by which the Bible became the Bible. The books that constitute the Bible were agreed upon. And so that's kind of a long and involved story. After the fact, we as Latter-day Saints have the confirmation that the books that survived, the books that are there, are there because the hand of the Lord was in that process and saw to it that those books were preserved. Obviously, the Book of Mormon tells us that there were many that ought be there that aren't, the plain and the precious that got taken from the book. See, it's an interesting thing. In section 76, we talk about the fact that many of the plain, in the preface to that section, many of the plain and precious things that were in the Bible, for instance, a knowledge of the degrees of glory and that kind of thing, got taken from us. And the great issue here, see, is not with Latter-day Saints. It isn't really the issue of translation. We talk a lot about the fact that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, and our critics beat us up for having said that. But really, the fact of the matter is we're not running around intimidated by the idea that somebody's going to pull a fast one on us and mistranslate somebody.
It's about transmission.
It's transmission.
Yeah, if I can jump in there, that's an area that interests me. Of course, our word translation we use almost, you know, uniquely or specifically to mean from one language to another. But the Latin root of that, translatio, means just to hand over, to bear across. And so I've often thought the real issue is how did these texts get down to us? In my area, in Greek New Testament studies, we have lots and lots of Greek manuscripts. And the translation is rarely the problem. It's which manuscript has survived.
That's exactly right.
So you've mentioned section 76.
You get in a discussion with somebody, they say, well, in the Greek.
Right.
And the question is, hey, wait a minute, which?
That's a pet peeve of mine. I always tell my students, you may not say to me in the original Greek, because we don't have what we call the autograph,
that's
the original
right.
manuscript that an apostle or someone wrote. I'm thinking, of course, of 1 Nephi 13 as well. Originally, when the record proceeded forth from the mouth of the Jew, shorthand for the original Israelite authors, then that was full. So you mentioned that in terms of traditional Christian scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and I hope to come back to this, we inherited it.
Yeah.
I don't think there's a church conference that ever said,
no.
We hereby resolve we accept the Bible. The closest thing perhaps would be the Eighth Article of Faith, right? We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as long as it's translated, including transmitted correctly.
But it really ought to be transmitted correctly because the very reason that there was a restoration was because of the things that got left out.
Sure.
See, it's not because somebody mistranslated something. It's because the plain and the precious, particularly the covenants of the Lord, got left out. And so we're not here just to say, hey, this is the end of Scripture. But this is the beginning of Scripture.
So we have the Bible as foundational text that we share with other Christians, in the case of the Old Testament, with our Jewish friends. But of course, the distinguishing feature, I think, of LDS Scripture, at least as far as people outside the church are concerned, is the Book of Mormon. So let's talk about how
that
becomes Scripture.
The Book of Mormon forms our identity. You say, how does Scripture form our identity? Well, we believe in a book of Scripture that goes beyond what the historical Christian world have accepted in the form of the Old and New Testament. And so because we dare to believe in this book, which is subtitled Another Witness for Christ, why we get categorized as unchristian, and we get the name Mormon. So we get our very name. Everybody knows us as Mormons because of this peculiar belief of ours that you can have Scripture, which isn't in the Old or the New Testament as we presently know them. And so there we begin with our peculiarity, and it doesn't stop there because we then add to that the doctrine and covenants. And
that's perhaps when we can look at the more typical discussion of what the modern church process of canonization is, right? Because you said we inherit the Old and New Testament. The Book of Mormon in the early years of the Restoration, as it is for converts today, it's a matter of faith. You accept that, and that's a fundamental part of your testimony. But talk to us about how the Doctrine and Covenants, the sections of what we now call the Doctrine and Covenants, became Scripture.
Well, see, and interestingly enough, going back to the Bible and the likeness in the Book of Mormon, there was never any council held, to my knowledge, where we formally raised our hands to the square and accepted the Book of Mormon.
Right.
It's just intuitive. I mean, it's
it's kind of a sine qua non. If you don't believe in the Book of Mormon, then Joseph Smith's not a prophet, and then this is not an authorized work.
There's a process that we've used to in canonizing the revelations that are distinctive to our day, but not those that have come to us from ages past. And that's kind of interesting.
Okay, review that process for canonizing, as you term it, the revelations that are distinctive to our day.
Well, by revelation, the prophet was directed to appoint a committee to select among the revelations that had been received. And this is very early in the Restoration. The idea was that a compilation would be made that would be known as the Book of Commandments. Now, no formal process was ever involved there in which anybody had the opportunity to assess that work or to raise their hand to the square and sustain it, because that work was interrupted by a mob. And see, now we're back in 1831. So we're early. Mm-hmm. We're really early here. Subsequent to that, another attempt is made to compile those revelations, and they get published in August. Well, they get agreed upon in August of 1835. And there is a vote taken at that point in time, but it would have involved those there present when that took place, and it wasn't the kind of thing that all of the church was involved in. In the years that have followed, the Book of Commandments, when the mob broke in and destroyed the press,
this is in Independence.
They had published 65 revelations. The 65th revelation wasn't the type, hadn't complete been completely set, but it goes down to a verse 47, which interestingly enough reads as follows.
For our listeners, Brother McConkie has a little commandments here in his hand.
I have a little mock of what the original Book of Commandments would have looked like. And the last verse the type was set on was, "For verily I say that the rebellious are not of the blood of Ephraim." Hmm. So it was an interesting commentary
for the last thing to be on those sheets.
On those, that broke in and put an end to that. But so in 1835, we have a more comprehensive collection of revelations, one that has a section one being the Lord's preface, in which he introduces this compilation of revelations, and then an appendix, which is the last section, what we know today as section 133. There were only 102 sections in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. And then subsequently in the following years, various sections have been added, usually in groups, and I think in 1840, we had 9 revelations added. In 1876, 26 revelations added. Some other changes made in 1921. And then in your lifetime and mine, not in that of maybe some of your younger listeners, but we had 2 sections added. 137 and 138 to the Doctrine and Covenants. One that was given back in Joseph Smith's day.
And the other one by Joseph F. Smith.
And the one by Joseph F. Smith.
Now, that raises an interesting issue. 138 by Joseph F. Smith, and a little earlier, John Taylor's letter about the martyrdom of the prophet, the patriarch, in 135, and, of course, Brigham Young's Will and Mind of the Lord to the Saints in Winter Quarters, 136. Those probably represent what? The only documents? Well, I guess 134 about church government. That's an interesting story in itself, how that got in. But 135 by John Taylor, 136 by Brigham Young, and 138 by Joseph F. Smith are some of the only things we have that did not come through the conduit or mediation of the prophet Joseph. Is that correct? Am I remembering correctly?
Well, yes. When you get into the story, Joseph wasn't present in that 1835 meeting, and there were some things put in that he wouldn't have approved of. There were 2 sections that were written by Oliver Cowdery.
Okay.
There was one on marriage, and then what we know today is 134 on laws and governments.
Mm-hmm. And the reason I mentioned the ones that come through other
but other than that.
Yeah. Is, you know, in my more whimsical moments, and I do this less as a middle-aged man than it is a young man, but, you know, I was always waiting for President Kimball or President Hinckley to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and for all of us to raise our hand and have Section 139. Talk to us a bit about, and this is going to be leading in a moment back to Section 68 and the idea of the Word of the Lord not being limited to printed canonized text, but what impression do you have as to why that process of adding to the canonical Doctrine and Covenants seems to have certainly slowed down, if not stopped?
Well, one of the reasons is just a very practical reason. I mean, the expense of printing and everybody getting a new set of the standard works is absolutely immense. Mm-hmm. But then your immediate thought is, but we're entering the electronic age.
Right.
And so we can download revelations. And so it's kind of fun to play with that idea and wonder what's going to happen in future years. And that may well lead to a situation where with much greater ease we can add things to our canon without the tremendous expense that has previously been involved, you see.
I guess the one thing that stands out in my mind, and of course I was reasonably young at the time, but the Priesthood Revelation of President Kimball, which we added as official declaration number 2, you know, that came to the president of the church, was approved by his counselors in the 12, was presented to us. I think President Tanner is the one who presented it to us. The church accepted it. I mean, that's, I think, the closest example we have of some kind of formal canonization process, isn't it? Even though it's not a section of the Doctrine and Covenants, it is official.
In fact, I don't recall. I don't think we formally accepted 137 and 138. It was just
138
kind of
was kind of an appendix of the Pearl of Great Price or something, wasn't it? I mean, it was out there. People
first, they were
it.
Both put in the Pearl of Great Price, and they were there for about 6 months, and then they were added to, or they were put in the Doctrine and Covenants where they fit more naturally.
Mm-hmm. Come to the issue of the Pearl of Great Price, and then we'll have finished the four canonical books and can revisit this larger issue of Scripture, both written and broader. Talk about the history of the Pearl of Great Price.
Well, the history of the Pearl of Great Price is really a classic kind of story. It originally was a book that was put together by Franklin D. Richards over in the British Isles, long before they had the church magazines and the other things that we have today to keep in touch and get the word out and this type of thing. The people wanted something to read, and so he put together this potpourri of revelations, this interesting selection, which happened to fit together just in such a marvelous manner that it's kind of breathtaking. You have 8 chapters that he took from the Joseph Smith translation, which we know now as Moses 1 through 8, the Pearl of Great Price. And then he put in some extracts from the writings of Joseph, the Book of Abraham, which is 5 chapters in the Pearl of Great Price. And then some other just assorted things that come again, one out of the JST from the New Testament, JST Matthew 24. And then we have the first 5 chapters of the history of the church, which we know as the Joseph Smith story. So we have those. And then we have
Articles of Faith are appended there now.
Articles of Faith are added. And then you have a footnote. And one of the questions you can ask is, when they were doing that, is the footnote Scripture?
Are you referring to Oliver Cowdery's account?
Yeah, which comes from the Messenger and Advocate. And see, what that is that's his account of the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. And it makes the book the more perfect because now you have
two witnesses to
that account. But I hesitate even saying that in a sense because footnotes in our new LDS, what we call our new LDS edition of the Scriptures, we wouldn't think of for a moment, and people shouldn't, as Scripture. Sometimes people find some kind of an entry that is frankly a little screwy wampus, and they get all excited about it.
Or they see a topical guide reference or Greek or Hebrew alternate or even chapter headings. Now, I know that you and your family had some direct involvement with chapter headings, but as helpful as they are, they are not Scripture.
They are not Scripture. Yeah. Right. See, and so don't get too uptight about those, but it would be fun to know if anybody had anything in mind. Well, for instance, what about the facsimiles?
Right.
See, did we raise our hand to the square, and did we intend to include the facsimiles? Well, I would think so, but at the same time, we know that there are some errors in the facsimiles.
The first reproduction.
Well,
printing.
Yeah. I mean, you've got just in the first facsimile where you've got this picture of this priest that's going to put Abraham to death, and in the manuscript, the papyrus itself, it got mutilated, and so somebody reconstructed. So you have there somebody that's got a dark skin and a white head, which is a little peculiar, and so that's not a revelation that people used to have dark skins and white heads. That's just
the way it's been reproduced.
The way it got preserved and. Same difficulties.
You know, this raises an interesting issue since you said, you know, we didn't raise our arms to the square and receive it formally as a church. But, you know, if we accept, as you said you did, and I certainly do, the superintending role of the Holy Spirit of God in preserving biblical text, you know, I don't know how we feel about the Council of Carthage in the late 4th century deciding which 27 books are there. But I accept that those represent the will of God in that age. Why certainly could not God in less formal ways preserve what was necessary in some of these minor issues in Restoration Scripture, you're saying?
Well, see,
and if it was a problem, he would certainly inspire someone with authority to address it, right?
Yeah. See, going back to the Pearl of Great Price is our issue. See, Franklin D. Richards made that compilation in 1851, and it's 50 years later that we formally canonize it.
And accepted it as for the whole church,
the
not
whole
just
church.
The British saints.
Yeah. And so you could ask yourself the question, how many things have I read and heard, for instance, in General Conference, that 50 years from now could be added to the canon? Or the number of years has nothing to do with it. The principle is, if it was spoken by the power of the Holy Ghost and if it would be properly instructive to the whole church, why, in the broad and general sense, it's Scripture anyway, but could it at some future day be canonized? And the answer is, well, yes, of course it could. And will we see that happen? And the answer is, well, I would certainly think so.
Let's use that to come back to the passage which you referenced at the beginning. This is section 68, verse 4. And I want to talk about in terms of published Scripture, but then this larger issue of the words of the living prophets today. Let me just reread that verse. Whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be Scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. So we're going to look at it in two ways. First, in terms of the official written published Scripture, and then this larger issue.
Well, okay, but now go back a step. Now you say, whatsoever they.
Who are they?
Who are they?
Right, you've got to look at it in context.
Look at it in context. So who are they? Here they are. Four young elders, a fellow by the name of Orson Hyde, Luke S. Johnson, Lyman E. Johnson, and William E. McClellan. All right, so who are these fellows? That is, who are they in November of 1831? Later they'll become prominent.
Right.
But right now, they're all recent converts to the church. I think they've been members of the church for an average of 3 months. Their average age was 28. So in effect, these are the young missionaries that just left the missionary training center. They're going out on a mission. Mm-hmm. And the Lord says, hey, listen, whatsoever you say is Scripture. That's kind of breathtaking.
Yeah, it's burden.
See, we've got to ask ourselves now, do we really catch the vision of that and understand what we're saying? Sometimes we have efforts made to kind of box this in and limit who they is. But they originally was or consisted of these four young men. See, this is before we have
the Council of the Twelve,
the 70, presiding bishop. Well, let's see, is that before presiding bishop? Maybe not, but... we don't have general authorities.
Right.
We have members who have the priesthood, who have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the principle's got to be as true today, you see. The Holy Ghost is the great key here. And the principle, our commitment. See, the thing that the general theme that you began with is how does Scripture define who we are as a people. Well, the thing that really defines who we are as a people is this belief that we have in continuous revelation.
And I would link with that the gift of the Holy Ghost, right?
Which
is
the gift of the Holy Ghost.
He said the gift of the Holy Ghost is this restoration. Everything else are appendages to that, right?
Yeah, you can go back to the Martin Van Buren story. How do you differ?
Right.
In that we have the Holy Ghost. See, and so... And that's really a profoundly significant thing because, very frankly, in the sectarian world, they're not talking to their members about the Holy Ghost in the way that we are. They're not laying their hands on anybody's head and giving them the gift of the Holy Ghost. They're not saying, as Joseph Smith said, no man can receive the Holy Ghost without receiving revelations, you see.
And yet, of course, there's a control on this. I mean, we can go all the way back to 1 John where... You know, there had to be some controls because there were people who thought they were guided by the Holy Ghost. You needed to test the spirits. And that's why we have ecclesiastical structure.
That's the reason that we have a closed canon.
Right.
See, it was the revelation that said there could be continuous revelation that resulted in their doing away with revelation because people claimed continuous revelation that they, the church, didn't want to be bound by, and they didn't know how to handle that situation.
Yeah. I'm interested in, since the Holy Ghost is the means by which the Word of the Lord comes to us, both in written form, officially through the living prophets, in our own lives through personal revelation, through testimony, as was the case with these four elders. You know, what are the distinguishing things that we need to identify to know that's really there? And I'm just going to share with you something that I had in my personal scripture study this morning. This is just my own scripture study, not anything for class, nothing I'm working on. I was just finishing up 2 Nephi. And 2 Nephi 32, of course, talks about speaking with the tongue of angels. And yet the tongue of angels is defined as what? Speaking the words of Christ. And I reread a passage which was very instrumental to me as a young man. I was a senior in high school amidst the Bible Belt, Jackson, Tennessee. And I was under all this pressure from my non-member friends, you know, be born again and do you believe this Mormon stuff. And I was reading the Book of Mormon not to get a testimony, but I never didn't believe in it, but to have to be retestified, if you will, to get a further witness of that. And you know, the usual approach we take is pray about the Book of Mormon, you get to Moroni 10, and if it's true and Joseph Smith's a prophet, then everything he taught was true. I didn't make it past 2 Nephi. And I get to this verse 10 of 2 Nephi 33. Now, my beloved brethren, and also Jew, and all ye ends of the earth, hearken unto these words and believe in Christ. And if you believe not in these words, believe in Christ. And if ye shall believe in Christ, you will believe these words, for they are the words of Christ, and he's given them unto me. At that point, I had a real personal conviction witness of Jesus. And I realized that everything I had been reading in these first two books of the Book of Mormon were the words of Christ. You know, and I think that's the kind of thing we need. If we talk about scriptures in a normative sense, we need to develop our ability to distinguish truth, to receive revelation, most of all, to hear the words of Christ, that whether it is in a book, the Book of Mormon, the New Testament, whether it's in general conference, that we hear those words.
Well, see, it's fun to just get into the subject and think about it a little bit. Now, look, it takes revelation to understand revelation. All right, it takes the Spirit to understand the Spirit. And we have this wonderful revelation, section 52, that says if you don't receive it by the Spirit of revelation, if you receive it some other way, it is not of God. Now, that means, among other things, that you could put two men side by side, hand them both a Bible, have them both read the same verse. One of them read it by the power of the Holy Ghost, and one of them not, and one of them read Revelation, and with one of them it's Scripture, and the other it's not. Hmm. You see, because it can't be Scripture if the Holy Ghost isn't present.
Right.
But the words are precisely the same. So you can have the Bible and have what we're going to call, what we could define as Scripture in one sense, but in the high pure spiritual sense, the purest sense, it's not Scripture unless the Holy Ghost is there sustaining that reading and sustaining your understanding. So you have this marvelous section 18, for instance, the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord says to the 12, who will not exist for 5 years, that when you read this by the power of the Holy Ghost, then you can testify that you have heard my voice, you see?
Well, this has been lovely how this has developed, because I had in mind we're going to talk about the four standard works and how they shape our identity, but we actually ended up focusing on a much more global and perhaps critical issue. You know, it is the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is revelation that distinguishes us as Latter-day Saints.
That's exactly right. Now, look, every anti-Mormon argument that anybody's ever come up with, you gather them all together, they all reduce themselves to the same thing, and that is the critics' refusal to allow us to have revelation. Every single thing that you and I believe as a Latter-day Saint bears the label revelation. And if it doesn't bear the label revelation, which is immediate and personal, and it doesn't matter if that's the Bible, because we're going to read it by the power of the whole, by the power of the Spirit. So it doesn't matter if it's the Old Testament or the New Testament or any of the additional books. They all have to bear the label Holy Ghost. They all have to bear the label Revelation. And that is the distinctive characteristic, and that's going to make us different from the world at all times and in all places. you see, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's who we are, is a people that believe in a God who speaks. That's our message. That's who we are.
Speaks to us as a church. He speaks to us as individuals.
And yes, and we can say a lot about how we balance those two principles. And the way that we balance them is taught to us in the revelation by the Spirit of Revelation.
Right.
But we have to have them both, and we have to have them in that balance. And that's who we are, and that's what we are, a people that are guided by the Spirit of Revelation.
Joseph, thank you so much for joining us. I hope you'll come back. I'd love to continue this conversation and talk more about the published revelations, but I'm glad that we went in the direction we did. And thank you, listeners, for joining us for this episode of Mormon Identities, where we've been talking about a Scripture-forged identity, but a Spirit-forged identity. I'm Eric Huntsman, reminding you to remember who we are as Latter-day Saints, what we believe, and how we live. Until next time, remember that today is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it.
You've been listening to Mormon Identities here on the Mormon Channel. To download or podcast this episode, please click on our homepage, radio.lds.org.